Okay, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to read the entire chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8. This morning, it was, this morning in the first message, it was July the 1st, 593 BC, when that message was given. That I gave this morning. Of course, I gave it a second time today. But the first time that message was given was on July the 1st, 593 BC, in our recorded calendar time. This message that I'm going to give right now was first spoken on September 17th, 592 BC. And I'm going to repeat what was said at that time. So let's read Chapter 8. This is a very interesting chapter. I'm going to try to read it slowly. I'd like you to do your best to pay attention and to try to get the sense of what the writer is saying before I delve into it. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there, and I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of his hand, and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. Verse 10. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazaniah the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Verse 12, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So in verse 14, they brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abomination than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. Verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. We're going to stop the reading for now. There, that's chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a shocking chapter, in my view. It's a chapter that begins a new message, the second of four messages, why the people of God are in captivity. In the first message, the reason given was idolatry. Something was stealing the heart away from God. In the second message here, Ezekiel finds four things that nauseate God's heart. The glory of the Lord is going to depart in this section, chapters 8 to 11, and this is going to be the reason given here in chapter 8. And so he's going to talk about these things, and the chapter begins with God taking Ezekiel out of where he was at the river Kibar. By the lock of his hair lifted up over the skies above. God couldn't do that with me at this point, but he was lifted up over the skies above, and he was transported in some way to Jerusalem so he could actually see what God's people were doing in Jerusalem right at that moment. Can you imagine it? Could you imagine technology that existed where you could, just by the flip of a switch, be able to see what God's people are doing in another assembly on any particular Sunday, or on the other side of the world, or if you wanted to see what God was doing in Poland or in Portugal or in Russia or anywhere else? Could you imagine that? I was walking down the streets of Gdansk a few years ago, and as I was walking down the streets with a group of believers, there was this stone right there in the walkway. There was this huge stone, and when you walk past it, you see people in the stone also walking past. You say, "Well, it must have been a mirror." It wasn't a mirror. I was looking at a city on the other side of the planet. I don't remember which city it was, and I was watching people walking down the street, and they were watching us walk down the street, kind of like a portal. I guess the next step will be some kind of a transport machine. Instead of flying, you'll just be able to jump right in and be on the other side of the world. Wouldn't that be awesome? I don't know what kind of technology God has, but it was a way in which Ezekiel, in real time, could see exactly what God's people were doing at that particular moment in Jerusalem at the temple where worship of God was supposed to take place. And so he gets to see this. Now remember, he's at the river Kibar, thousands of miles away. They're in captivity. What's God's people doing in the safe place where the people are protected because they're in Jerusalem and God's never going to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed? What's God's people doing? And God says, "Well, let's take a look. I'll show you in real time." This is a reminder to us that God has the ability to see you wherever you are, whenever you are. He is always keeping an eye on you and on me. We read in chapter 7, I think it was chapter 7, I don't remember, we read in the first message that the people of God said, you know, the Lord doesn't see. We read it here again in chapter 8. The Lord just doesn't see what we're doing. And this message here is going to be a reminder that the Lord does see what you are doing and what I am doing. You know, as human beings, when we are in public, we know how to dress ourselves up and look nice and look presentable and look godly or look whatever way we want to look. I do my best to do that too, but I still look ugly. But it doesn't matter. We do our best to look as good as we can in public. In private, it doesn't matter, right? Nobody sees except God. God sees everything, and our eyes can't escape the eyes of God. He's watching your life. As young people, he's watching you and observing you because there's something he wants you to do in the future, and he's seeing what kind of person you are. Are you a person that is faithful to God, a person that he can trust with various tasks, etc.? Are you a person that caves under private moments? Publicly, you're a great spiritual woman or man. Privately, it's something else. God sees everything. And God's going to look now and show Ezekiel what he sees at the temple in Jerusalem. And there are four things. As I mentioned, it shocks God. It causes him to be nauseated. And so let's look at those four things. The first one. This is a little illustration of the temple. And, well, this is going to be hard to explain here. But you see there is these various places where Ezekiel is taken. But let's just talk about the first one in verses 5 and 6. It's at the entrance of the north gate, the north of the altar gate. And what Ezekiel sees is what's called in this chapter the image of jealousy. This is the Canaanite goddess of fertility, or the Canaanite goddess of sex. It is Asherah. It's mentioned in 2 Kings chapters 21 and verse 7, as well as 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 6. It is a statue that provoked God to jealousy. Can you imagine it? Here's the temple where the glory of the Lord dwells. And it's the only place where the people of God go to worship the living God. And so they're coming from various places in Jerusalem, various places outside Jerusalem, and they come to the temple to worship God, to do the rituals and the sacrifices and the things that are supposed to be done in worship to God. And as they're coming there, they pass by this image, this goddess, Canaanite goddess of sex. And as they pass by, you know, there are people there. There's maybe some of the priests of this goddess or the priestesses. And there are certain rituals, of course, that you can perform there before entering into the house of the Lord. And it's kind of something that everyone's doing. And so the people come by and they sort of pay homage to the goddess of sex and offer sacrifices. I don't know. Well, you can imagine, can't you? What could possibly be happening? And then after they do that and they perform that, they go further into the house of the Lord and they worship the Lord. And God says, do you see what my people are doing? Of course, this happened back in Ezekiel's day. This wouldn't happen today, would it? You know it does, and I know it does. The people, we live in a sex-crazed society. That society affects our mind, and it affects our heart, and it affects our bodies. It affects our lives. And there are many among God's people today who are struggling with this. Because we don't like to talk about it, and we don't want to get the idea that it's me, or, you know, so we sort of cover it up and hide it, and that's understandable. And, you know, I find that there are a lot of young people who really need to unload this on someone spiritual, someone who is older, someone who maybe is godly, a man or a woman, to be able to say, listen, I'm struggling with something here, and it's really affecting my life, and quite frankly, I like it, but quite frankly, I hate it at the same time. It's not something that God wants me to be doing, I know that, but I'm drawn to it, and I'm having problems. And oftentimes you find that when you confess things like that, you find that there are many in the church that just look at you with a stone face and say, how horrible you are that you're struggling with this. Of course, God's nauseated at it. That's true. But I would suggest that there's an epidemic in the church today, not just with young people, but with older people too. Not just one sex, the men, but with the women too. And people are struggling. God doesn't like that. God doesn't like this thing that the people of God were doing. And I would suggest it's happening in our generation today. This is the first thing that nauseated God's heart. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with it. The chances are there's a lot of people in the audience here who are struggling in this particular way. And you don't know what to do. And sometimes the Lord's people who try to help, they don't really know what to say too. They don't necessarily know how to help, but I do know one thing. We have a wonderful God who we can go to and we can confess our sins and find that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a God who tells us in the book of James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, you don't know what to do? You have asked people and godly men, elders maybe, or whatever, and they don't really haven't been able to help you? You don't know what to do? James says, well, ask God for wisdom, and He will, in time, provide you with wisdom. I know you might know the verse, I think it's in Corinthians, that says there's no temptation that has been given to you, such that is common to man, but God will show you a way out so that you can escape it. I believe that verse is accurate and true. But the problem is, oftentimes, I don't want a way out. I mean, I do, but I don't. You know, that's what addictions are like, right? You don't want to be addicted to drugs, or you don't want to be addicted to sex, or you don't want to be addicted to something, but you're addicted to it, and it's hard to stop. And some people aren't addicted, but they are drawn in this way. And so they perform their rituals at this entrance of the north gate, and they think nothing of it, you know. Why should they think anything of it? Everyone else is doing it. We're not the first generation where this problem has existed. Maybe it was hidden better in past generations, but the eyes of an all-seeing God sees in every generation, and this is one of the things that God hates. And it stretches all the way back to Ezekiel's day. I would say it stretches all the way back to the book of Genesis. It goes all the way back. And once again, the question is, where does your heart lie? There are things that we love to do. And so we do those things, and then we go into the house of the Lord and we worship the Lord. God doesn't want His people to be that way. This is a very difficult subject, but it's one that needs to be spoken about. The second thing that it says here that it's a statue of jealousy. It provoked God to jealousy. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want any rival in your heart for God. He wants to be first, and He wants to be the only thing in your heart. The second thing is in verses 7 to 13. And in verses 7 to 13, we now go to the entrance of the temple court. And there, Ezekiel sees 70 elders of Judah. Imagine that. These now are not just the people. These now are leaders among God's people. Surely the people of God struggle with various things here with the image of jealousy, the goddess of sex. Surely that's there. Thank God we have godly leaders, godly elders, godly people who can help us, who we can go to, who aren't going to be struggling with these things because they're mature in the faith and, well, they don't struggle with these things. So let's see what the 70 elders of Judah are doing, and we find that they're in their offices there at the temple. And they decorate their offices with pictures. And the Bible tells us that these are pictures that are on the wall of vile beasts and all kinds of pictures of the goddesses of Judah. Did you catch that? Where was that verse there where it said, let me try to get that. Verse 10. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel. That caught my attention. God says in the Ten Commandments, you are to have no other God before me. I am the only God. And you are to worship me and only me and no one else. There is to be no other God besides me. But here you have it stated plainly that, you know, in the offices of the leaders among God's people, there are idols, all of the idols of the house of Israel, and they're portrayed on the wall. So one of those idols would have been Asherah, you know, and so all kinds of vile and abominable beasts. Sorry, I have a problem with that word. I should stop saying it, right? And they have, and it's there. And there the 70 elders are gathered, and they're admiring it. They're looking at the pictures. They're doing it secretly because, you know, the people of God would not be happy if they saw what they were doing. All right? This is in their offices, their private domain, and they can just be among themselves, and they can just enjoy the pictures that are spread out all over the wall. You won't find them in their houses at the River Kibar. You won't find these pictures anywhere else. They were just in their secret pen where they can just do this where no one sees. And God says, you see what my people are doing? And God is disgusted by it. Of course, the elders of Israel weren't disgusted by it. They were enjoying it. But God is disgusted by it. We really need to get back to understanding how disgusting sin is. Even the sin of anger, or the sin of unforgiveness, or the sin of not being merciful. It's a sin. And God hates sin. We live our lives and we have our Christian meetings and we have our Bible studies and we have our conferences and we show in our life a little bit of the Christian nature and things like that. But do you really take it seriously that while you might have grown in the Lord, which is a wonderful thing, you and I have a long way to go? God wants us to be like His Son in character. He wants our minds renewed. That's the hardest thing to renew. Don't you get afraid of technology today? The mind, at least, is protected by walls, thick walls for some people, thicker than others, but there it is. The mind is there, and we can think and hide in our minds and do all kinds of things, and no one will ever know about it. Except technology is creeping up, and I don't know, maybe there's a possibility one day. Well, actually, I know there's a possibility. Because everything we do on the internet, it's all recorded somewhere, and just like those people who committed murder in the 1940s and 50s who got away with it because, you see, they were very smart, and they didn't figure on DNA technology or creeping up. So that 30 years, 40 years later, they get exposed. They didn't think about that. And neither do you and I today think that it's possible that the places we go on the internet can one day be exposed for the whole world to see. This is really frightening stuff, even for me. But there are these people, leaders, looking at pictures that they shouldn't be looking at, admiring them when they should be doing godly things. And God is nauseated by it. We read in verse 11 about Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, seems to be at the center of the elders. Who is Shaphan? He was the son of Azaliah and the father of Eliakim. Oh, forget it. I won't go through all those details there. But he served as the royal secretary to Josiah, king of Judah, at one point. And these are prominent men who are committing these atrocities in God's eyes. Can it happen today? Well, you know it happens today. And maybe some of us here are guilty of participating in such a thing that nauseates the heart of God. In fact, it's really hard to get away from it, isn't it? The average 12-year-old has seen pornography already. The average 12-year-old. That means I'm looking at an audience and you're looking at a person who has seen pornography. It's hard to escape. Years ago, I would walk down the streets of Poland and you go to the bus stop or something and you'd see a half-naked picture of a woman there at the bus stop. You go and you do things on the internet. You don't even mean to do bad things on the internet and you can't escape it. It's there. And then it draws into us like a drug, and it can take over a lot of our mind. God hates it. It can happen today. The third thing we find is at the entrance of the north gate, beginning in verses 14 and 15. He sees at the north gate women who were weeping for Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Now, just remember, it says Tammuz. It doesn't say Tammy, right? Tammy is my wife, all right? Tammuz is this Babylonian deity. This Babylonian deity goes by different names, by different cultures. Sometimes this deity is a man. Sometimes my understanding is it's a woman. But it's a deity. And these women were at the entrance of the north gate, and they were weeping for this deity. Why? Well, this deity, at a certain period of the year, has to go down into the underworld and be in the underworld for a period of months. And after a period of months, this deity can come up out of the underworld and be back on the earth again. And so it's often associated with winter and spring and things like that. Well, it was time for this deity to leave. And the women didn't want the deity to leave. They were weeping. And God says, do you see what my people are doing? Well, what's so bad about weeping for a deity, you know? I mean, how can that be so bad? It's kind of like, you know, the economy has tanked, and so we're sad about that, you know? Or our culture's going to pot, and we're sad about that. We're trying to cling to our way of life, and the way of life is disappearing, and we're sad about it. We're weeping. Our bank account isn't what it used to be. We're failing our classes at school, and we're weeping over these things. What's so wrong about that? What's pointed out in these chapters, beginning, you know, through chapters 9 and 10, is that while this goddess Tammuz was leaving and the women were weeping, someone else was leaving. The Lord was leaving. The glory of the Lord was leaving the temple. And as it leaves, I don't know if we have the time to go through the various verses there, but as it's leaving in chapters 9 and 10, it's lingering. It didn't really want to go, but it's leaving because of all the wicked things that God's people were doing. And God couldn't stay. He's pure. He's holy. He had to go. And the interesting thing is, no one was weeping that the glory of the Lord was departing. And that's what's striking here. Women are weeping for Tammuz. People are weeping because Tammuz was going. And the God of glory was also leaving. And nobody cares. Nobody's weeping for that. You know, our assemblies, our churches, the places where we worship, maybe there are great needs there, and maybe we don't really care about it. Maybe the work of the Lord is suffering in our generation, and there's something that you can do about it, but you're just too busy with life to care, and too busy with the politics and with the culture and with the lifestyles and with the economy and building a life for yourself, that you don't really care about the Lord's work. or about the Lord himself and how grieving he is because of the condition of God's people. Why isn't it that anyone cares? Why is it that Haggai has to say, you're building houses for yourself while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? And there's plenty of things that we could do, but we don't. And why? Well, there are lots of reasons why. Sometimes the reason is because, well, there's no young people in that assembly. And I want to be with other young people. And so you go to another place, another church or another assembly where you really don't have to do a thing. But everything's working great. And it's clear the Lord is there, but in this other place, you know, it's so dead. We need programs. We need things. We need outreaches. We need activity. And God has given you the ability to do some of those things. But I don't want to do it. Let other people do it. And if other people do it, then I can come and enjoy it. And you know, I'll play the piano for you or do something like that. Something which, it's great that you can do it, but if you don't do it, it's still, the work's still going to get done. You're not really needed. So many places where God's work is suffering, and the answers that I always hear is, the place is too small. The place doesn't have a ministry for this or that or the other thing. Well, why don't you start one? Why don't you be active in the work of the Lord? Why don't you pay attention? Why don't you care for the Lord's work? Too busy. Weeping. Because something that's important to me is leaving. That's Tammuz. Do you see what my people are doing? I want to show you one other thing. Verses 16 to 18. And verses 16 to 18 in the inner court of the temple. Now we are going inside. We have been lingering around. You know, at first it was this goddess, this image of jealousy, the goddess of sex that was outside near the temple, but just near it. And then we went in, you know, through a door under the hole in the wall, and we got to go into the offices, and we see what's around in the offices, and we see that the people of God are worshiping images that they should not have been worshiping, looking at them, enjoying them, filling their minds with things that they should not be filling their minds with. And then you linger to another door and you see right there near the temple, very close to the temple, people weeping for Tammuz. She's going away, he's going away. I'm so sad about that. And the glory of the Lord is going away. Nobody cares. Now there's one more thing. We're going in the inner court in verses 16, 17, and 18. And Ezekiel is shown 25 men. And these 25 men are representing the priests with their backs facing away from the sanctuary. And they were worshiping the sun in the sky. And then the Lord makes this comment in verse 17. Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. God says, I'm coming. I'm coming in judgment. I'm coming, and I am not going to spare. What is salvation? Salvation is crying to God and saying, save me from my sins. Here, four sins are mentioned. There are many other sins. And you and I struggle with sin, different types of sins. The struggle that you have with sin might be different than the struggle that I have with sin. There may be things, there are times in my life when I feel that by the grace and mercy of God, the work that he's done in my life, I've conquered a particular sin. And I can be thankful for that. And then 10 years later, find that I'm struggling with that sin that I've conquered by the help of the Lord once again. Have you found that to be true? And I'm reminded what Jeremiah says, the heart is wicked. I don't really understand how bad the heart is. All I know is the scripture says, I can't fix the heart. I need to give you a new one. And as believers, we have two natures. We have the new nature within us, and we have that old nature that still, when times of life get difficult, and times of life always get difficult, and that old nature roars to life once again and seems to dominate and take control. God hates sin. He doesn't want his people to be sinful. We are to cry out to God for salvation, save me from my sins. What does that imply? I don't want to be characterized by sin. I don't want it. I'm going to admit to you that I'm drawn to sin. But I don't want to be drawn to sin. I want to be drawn to Christ. I want to be drawn to something that is far more wonderful, that will pull me away from sin and draw me to someone who is much better than any sin that you and I could ever enjoy. That's what I want. So we struggle. It's okay to struggle. We struggle. But we want to see victory over our sin. And when we live life, as many do, say, you know something, I'm not the only one struggling with this, that, or the other thing. And my parents struggled with this, that, or the other thing. And every generation from the past to the, you know, we're all struggling. And so, yes, it's wrong. But we're all guilty. So, what are you going to do about it? Join in? Give up? Try to control your sin. The Bible talks about these things. In chapter 18, the people of God complain. Why are you going to punish us? My daddy did this. My grandfather did this. My great-grandfather goes all the way back. You even said it, God. All the way back to when we were slaves in Egypt. Every generation was guilty of this. Why is it that you're going to come in judgment now? It's not fair. Why don't you do it in my children's generation? Leave my generation alone. You get so used to doing sin, and the standard in God's church goes down. God wants his people, all of us, to repent. Repentance is not just reserved for those who need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a way of life in the Christian life. We are to repent when we sin. And find that wonderful verse that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Old Testament law says you sin once, that's the end. There is no hope there. That's the end. The New Testament, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And so he kicks us, as it were, on the side and says, get up. You fell? Get up. Get up and keep moving forward. I've forgiven you. One of the great, amazing examples of faith in the Bible is the story of Samson. He's lifted up for us in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man who you should look at as a man of faith. And Samson was this man who struggled with the sins of the flesh. And he went after the sins of the flesh. And he did it throughout his ministry. And as a result, he ends up blind. And he ends up imprisoned. And after he's blind and imprisoned and the enemy is laughing at him, Samson sees for the very first time. He spiritually sees, and he says, rises up in prayer to God and says, God, bless me this one time. And God, strengthen me this one last time. I don't deserve you to do this to me, but I believe you, God. My faith is intact. And God strengthened him, and he killed more in his death than he ever did in his lifetime. And what pleased God about Samson? That even though he had messed up so badly for so many years, he still believed that God could do a work in his life. He still believed God. You sin and you made a mistake. Maybe you've made a mistake you've never told anyone about. A mistake which you think is, you know, there are things that are bad, lying, etc. But then there are other sins. I've crossed the line and I shouldn't have crossed. And it's just devastating. I'm no good to God anymore. And God wants you to rise up, confess your sins, and move forward and find victory in your Christian walk. He died for your sin. And he wants to see you grow and make progress and not wallow around in defeat. Rather, exercise faith. God says if you confess your sins, he is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The experiences that he puts into your life and my life, they're there for a reason. God has a purpose and a plan, and he has a purpose for your life and a plan, and he uses all the experiences of your life to conform you into the image of his Son. And so don't be a defeated Christian if you have fallen in a way which you can't forgive yourself for, but to exercise faith in God, because that's what pleases God. Faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him and to rise up and believe in the promises of God. Well, these are the things that God saw, and it nauseated him. And so in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, you get this glory of the Lord. Because of time, we're not going to read the verses, but you get the glory of the Lord leaving the entrance of the temple and moving to the east gate and then eventually taking off and things like that. And as we close, I want us to turn a little bit to chapter 11, because it's a very interesting verse, and it's a very convicting verse in my view. In chapter 11, at the very beginning, Ezekiel sees 25 men, leaders of God's people. In the first seven verses, these leaders among God's people are making plans. That's a good thing. But what's bad is that they're making plans to sin. That's not a good thing. The leaders among God's people are making plans to sin, and they're plotting evil and giving wicked advice, verse 2, and they draw up blueprints for sin, and they think up new programs for evil in the city, and God is rebuking them, and he's judging them for not following the Lord, verse 12. But that's where we're going to end. We're going to end this on verse 12. I want you to pay close attention to what verse 12 says. It says, "You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but you have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you." Do you know what that verse just said? Let me read it to you in another translation here. This is Ezekiel, verse 12. I'm going to read it to you in another version. And here it says this. Where is it? oh boy. 14, there we go. Verse 10, sorry. All right, here it is. "The time has come, the days have struck. The customer should not rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for divine wrath..." Oh, this is not the chapter. Never mind. I'm not going to read another verse. But basically what this verse is saying here is you have spent your life living according to the customs, the culture of of the Gentiles around you. Now, in the Old Testament, this was a big problem. The people of God wanted a king, just like all the other nations. In the Old Testament, the people of God saw what the other nations were doing. We want to be like that too. You know, there's people today in our generations that do that too. The Christian church, you know, if we're going to attract more people, we need to be like the world. No, you don't need to be like the world. You need to be like Christ. We need to have a little bit of the culture of the world in us. We can't abandon that. No. This is what God doesn't want. The culture that God wants is found in the Word of God. That's why we read it and study it and let it influence us. Because he wants us to be conformed to the culture of the Word of God, not to the people that are all around you. And God says in verse 12, you're going to know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my ways. You have not even done what you should have done, but you have done according to all of what the Gentiles have done. And as a result, judgment was coming. So here is another reason, second reason why God's people were in captivity. And God's going to lay out two more reasons if you continue reading the book in this first section. And at the end, he comes in judgment upon his people. What's the message for us today? I don't really think I need to draw conclusions here. I think it's quite obvious, isn't it? God wants his people to be pure. And we need to take that seriously. And if you're struggling with some sin and you really need to talk to someone, I encourage you to find someone that you can trust and you can talk to and confide in. And find someone who can pray with you and help you through the difficulties that you experience. We all experience sinful difficulties with sin. All of us. Life for me is like a roller coaster. It probably is for you too. There are some high moments when I feel very spiritual, and there are low moments when I feel unspiritual at all. But God's at work in your life and in my life, and we are to exercise faith and believe that he will complete the work that he began in you on the day that he saved you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would bless your word. I pray, Lord, that it would be helpful in the hearts and lives of all of us here. You have promised that your word would not return to you void, empty, that it would go out and accomplish what your spirit wants it to accomplish in each of our lives. So we pray that that would be the case today in Jesus' name. Amen.